So we're in Colossians 2, we're in a section of scripture that really runs from verses 16 all the way through the first four verses of chapter 3. But last week, we especially looked at beginning at verse 16 and then down through verse 18. And let's read that to just get a little bit of context, and we'll start with verse 19. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Verse 18, Colossians 2. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which are not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Actually, we had started on verse 18 last week. It's all coming back to me now. And we talked about this word cheat. It's the same root word is in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul, here in Colossians, where Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And if you started defining what this word rule was, you could even talk about the word, English word, umpire. And so, what does an umpire do during a basketball game? Do they make shots? Do they get rebounds? They call fouls. And they stop play because the ball went out of bounds. In other words, they rule the game according to the rules, right? And so this is really at the heart of this word. And when this word cheat, let no one unfairly disqualify you or umpire you to accept false doctrine. That's really the context and what he's talking about here. And do some of you have a different word than cheat here in verse 18?
Defrauding.
Huh?
Defrauding.
Defrauding. Yeah, that's great. That's a great word too. And disqualifying could even be applied here, or to judge against someone. But so we talked about that some last week, but notice this other part. Excuse me?
Beguile.
Beguile? Let no one beguile you? Okay. So what's the definition of beguile?
Trick.
Trick. Yeah. Deceive. So let no one beguile you, cheat you, disqualify you, discredit you. Is that what you said, Paul?
Defraud
you. Yeah. Taking delight. Isn't that what false teachers do? They take delight in beguiling you or tricking you or deceiving you. But taking delight in false humility. Aren't y'all glad that y'all don't know anyone and never have known anyone in your life that had a problem with false humility? What?
You didn't live on this earth.
Oh, you didn't live on the earth if you. So, do you remember Do you remember? I'm just turning up my hearing aid here. Do you remember anyone talking about false humility? Huh? In the Bible? In the New Testament? Well, let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever say anything about false humility?
He talked about hypocrites.
Yeah. Look at Matthew 6. Is there anything more distasteful than someone who is pretending to be humble just as a show for others? Especially, you know, in the religious context. That's what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16. He says, "Moreover, when you fast." Now, I got a question. When were the Jews commanded to fast? Huh? Yeah, on the Day of Atonement. When else? That's the right answer. The only day of the year the Jews were commanded to fast was on the Day of Atonement. But by the first century, they had all their rules about fasting and praying and tithing and all. You know, they had their own. They were unwritten, but they finally wrote them down. And you can buy a copy of them now and read them. It's called the Babylonian Talmud or the Jewish Talmud. Those were oral laws. Look at verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Why are you anointing your head? Y'all remember barrel creams? Now, you youngsters, y'all don't... You know a little dab will do you? Yeah, a little dab will do you. Just a little dab. What did barrel cream do?
Nice and shiny.
Yeah, nice and shiny. Kind of prepped your hair. What about your skin? Do you ever put any lotion on your skin? What does that do? The same thing anointing your head does. And so they would anoint their head with olive oil or some type of oil. They lived in a very arid climate. And so they would moisturize their... When you got up in the morning, you to prepare for your day, you anointed your head. You remember James says to pray for the sick and do what? Anoint them? Why are you anointing them? Okay, you're comforting them? What did people get up and do in the mornings? Well people, healthy people, what did they do? They anointed themselves. They put some skin lotion on it, what we would call it. And so when he says, pray for the sick and anoint them with oil, what is he saying? They're going to get well. They're going to get up and be about their day. Interesting, right? Is there any power in putting a drop of oil on somebody's forehead when you pray for them? Was that James' point? No. That's what people did when they got up and began their day. So Jesus says, verse 17 of Matthew 16, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Openly. What does that mean? He's going to reward you openly. Yeah, you're going to be blessed. And so these false teachers were cheating these Christians, back to Colossians 2, are beguiling them, tricking them, ruling them in a way to move them away from truth. And they're taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Angel worship was a big factor of these false teachings. Do you know anybody that will just nonchalantly say, well, God told me? In the Bible, when God told, in the Old Testament, when God told someone, how did he normally tell them? Huh? Yeah. The angel of the Lord. Actually, at the burning bush, who was speaking to Moses? You might want to check that out. Was it God himself, or was the angel of God speaking God's word? When the angel spoke, it was God. Isn't that interesting? And so there was, within these false teachings, there was a lot of worship of angels, if you will, and building angels up to be something to be praised and glorified. Angels seek no glory for themselves. They only seek to glorify God. And so they took delight in those things. By the way, these angels had to be placated. You had to keep them happy. And so they took delight in that. But this third one's really interesting. We talked some about this Wednesday night, and I kind of debated, but I'm going to go ahead and deal with this. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. What does the New American Standard say there, Paul? In Colossians 2:18, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The last part of that verse. Okay. And so, yeah.
NIV says things that he has seen in that verse. It doesn't read like your verse.
Yeah, but it says inflated by his earthly mind.
Yeah.
And I think that's the key to that.
Okay.
He's claiming his same vision.
The false teachers were claiming what they had seen. And they're really, and I like the way the New King James uses the word intruding here. They're intruding into something they should never, where they should never go. Now, I'm going to give you a biblical illustration of this, of someone who actually did see a vision, but then faced an enormous temptation to let the fleshly part take over and become proud because of it. 2 Corinthians 12. Again, those of you who were in class Wednesday night, there weren't many here Wednesday night. I think the word got out that Paul was out of town and I was teaching. But I'm kidding. But this is really interesting. Now, you get the message Paul's talking about these false teachers. Paul had firsthand knowledge of what these supposed visions would do for these false, or do to these false teachers. 2 Corinthians 12:1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he says this. Now he's going to be describing himself, but he's not going to mention his name. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. Now, where is paradise? What's paradise? Yeah, it's where Jesus is. On the cross, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He forgave that other thief of his sins. He had authority to do that. But paradise is where the redeemed go when they die. They don't go to heaven yet. Because what's the difference between paradise and the completed heaven? Yeah, Jehovah God is in heaven. And so when we die, we go to be with Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. And so we go to be with Jesus. Jesus can go back and forth. And again, we're painting mental pictures here of things that we can't fully comprehend. We're talking about a spiritual realm here. But nevertheless, Paul says in this vision and revelation, he doesn't understand if he literally physically was there. He doesn't understand exactly how all this happened, but he does know this: he went to paradise. Who's there? I know Christ is there. But then he heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, so he has this vision. He's leaving us with more questions and information right here. He's not going to fully explain all this. But why is he even bringing this up? To put a feather in his cap? Why is he bringing this up? Let's read on. Verse 5. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. What does the New American Standard there say there? A messenger of Satan to buffet me. What does the NIV say?
Yeah, it says the same thing.
Okay.
Therefore was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me.
Okay. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Why did God choose to give Paul a thorn in the flesh? What was one of his great temptations, obviously?
Pride.
So John said this is how the world works. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and what? Pride of life. Obviously, Paul was pretty good with this lust of the flesh thing and this lust of the eye thing. But here's Satan trying to use the pride of life. Now, verse 8, Paul, when Paul prayed for something to be done that would be obviously God's will to assist him or to open doors for him to spread the gospel, what did he expect to happen? Well, he expected God's will to be done. And how could it be God's will that he would be hindered by this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was? I think it was his eyesight because of what he wrote to the Galatians. You know, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, see with what large letters I write. Well, why would someone write with really large letters? Can't see. And so, in many of his letters, someone wrote for him as he told them what to write down. But that may not be it. Doesn't matter, does it? There was something that was hindering him from fulfilling his mission. Now, Paul obviously, well, he says, he was planning to go all the way to Spain. The only thing I really know about Spain is the rains in Spain fall mainly on the plains, right? But actually, much of Spain is like North Africa. Did y'all know that? It's very arid. Haven't ever been there, I just looked at the map. But many believe that he had planned to go all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, all the way across North Africa, teaching the gospel. And of course, that didn't work out. So he asked God to remove this. What does he expect? He doesn't. So he prays again. God answers, but it's a no. He asked the third time. And God, or Jesus, then spoke to Paul. This just is an evidence that Paul normally didn't have to pray for something three times. Isn't that interesting? At least not something hindering his mission. And so what did Jesus tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. What? Put that in your words. What does that really mean? Yeah. Jesus died. Jesus said, I died on the cross for you. I'm giving you what you don't deserve. He's also showing him mercy, not giving him what he did deserve. But my grace, you're saved by grace through faith, that's enough. Bottom line, that's sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I would guess that Paul had never thought like this until now. Not like this. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In Acts 18, he's in Corinth. Lots of people are being converted. And Jesus speaks to him. And what does Jesus tell him? Don't be afraid. And then he makes a promise. What did he promise him? Yes.
You wouldn't be harmed.
You won't be harmed. I have many people in this city. Keep speaking. Be courageous. I'm going to protect you. So, why did Jesus have to do that? Was it because he hadn't yet fully learned this? He writes to the church at Philippi, and he was learning some things. And he says, I have learned, this is Philippians 4, by the way. Philippians 4, 11. I have learned. The tough lessons in life are not just given to us, right? The tough lessons are learned. Have you ever prayed for God to help you be patient? And then you go, okay, Lord, I got that lesson down. You know, you can slack up on this one. Because those are hard lessons to learn. And this was a hard lesson for Paul to learn. I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, I am to be content. What does that mean, to be content? He's going to go on and say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to both be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. What does that mean? Upon what was his contentment based? By the way, if you're content, describe that for me. What does that say about what's going on with you? If you're content. Everything's going your way? Okay. On the good days, everything's are going well. But what about the days when you're in the middle of the Oklahoma thunderstorm, you know, of life? Was he still content? Yeah. So on the good days and on the bad days, he's content. What does that mean?
He's not sweating the small stuff.
He's not sweating the small stuff. Gary?
He's at peace.
He's at peace with what? Yeah. That kind of a list there, isn't there? He's at peace with God. He's at peace with Christ. He's at peace with life. He's at peace with himself. He's not saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Have you ever felt like that? Or maybe, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Now he knew. Because when I'm weak, then what is he? I'm strong. And in fact, in the very next verse here in Philippians, he's going to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I can be content no matter what through Christ who strengthens me. That's the literal context of that passage. It's kind of yanked out of context sometimes. And so, back to Colossians 2. I mean, once you understand all of this that Paul has endured and learned the hard way, then he says they're intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so there is a bucket of truth in those two sentences, the little phrases. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. Now we all know who the head is, right? Who's the head? Christ. I mean, back in chapter 1, 18, Paul tells it exactly. And he, that's Christ, is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so Christ is in every sense the head of the church. And these false teachers, they're not holding fast to the head. So what are they holding fast to? Is everybody holding fast to something? I don't know the answer to that. But are most people latched onto something in life? You two counselors, is that true? Most people are latched onto something, and when you're not, life becomes total chaos, right? You have no anchor. And so these false teachers, they were holding fast to some things that were spiritually, destructive. But Paul says they're not holding fast. He's literally saying to Christ, Jesus. This idea of holding fast, that original Greek word, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he tells the brethren at Thessalonica to stand fast and hold the traditions. That's the same word used. Stand fast and hold. In Ephesians 6, toward the end, just turn back a few pages here. We see this kind of language. Ephesians 6, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. Why do you need to put on the whole armor of God? He's going to tell you in verse 11. Huh? Yeah, so you can take a stand, right? And so a Roman soldier, when they lined up to go into battle, they had their shields, they interlocked, they protected themselves. The soldiers behind them held shields up, so they were literally completely protected from arrows or spears. But if one of them gave ground, what happened to that line? It collapsed. And so you had to take your stand and not back up. Verse 12, he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle against the darkness of this age, rulers of the darkness of this age. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And so if you're holding on and standing fast, now you can withhold in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. And so that's just a word picture of what we have to do spiritually. Now, can you withstand spiritually if you're not holding fast to Christ? Is that what Satan wants us to do? If we just won't give up on our faith, on our belief that God is and that Christ died for us, what's the next best thing he can do? Deceive us into holding on to something else other than Christ, making us believe that we're standing and withstanding, but our anchor's not. It's not permanent. What kind of things do people hold on to other than Christ while being religious?
Security in finances, savings accounts, like insurance.
Security in financial resources. Do you have to be wealthy to retire? I don't know. I had never retired. Yeah. So David and Glenda, do you have to be wealthy to retire? No, they're retired. sort of. David went back to work because his brother coerced him, you know. We have a new retiree. So you're filthy rich, right? No. None of us in here are filthy rich. And if the truth is, you don't have to be filthy rich to be holding on to your financial resources, right? What else? What about your health? Man, I'm healthy. I'm a picture of health, right? I'm not even sure I'm a picture of mental health, you know? But I want to be a picture of spiritual health, right? Because now we're talking about what we're holding on to. I think about Gary. You know, Gary's out there. This man is a labor of love illustration. You didn't hear me say that because I don't want you to get too prideful about it. He's always ready to help somebody, and he just likes to work hard. Am I on track here? But that's not what he's holding on to. He's holding on to exactly who you think he is, because, you know, by being here, right? The Lord. He just wants to be steadfast. Take a stand. And I could talk about most of you. I don't know all of you that well, but most of you. And Satan is doing everything in his power to distract us from that. And that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing with these false teachers. Not holding fast to the head. And here's what does the head do for us? I mean, what happens? What is Christ to the church? What does he provide? It says, from whom all the body. And so there's something coming from him, from whom all the body. What does he do? What's the words in the verse? Nourish. What's your word there, Paul, for nourish? Okay, supplied. Okay, so he supplies, let's put them together. He supplies everything we need for spiritual health. He nourishes. And actually, he's going to nourish the body. Nourish. And, sometimes go to John 6, which is not, by the way, talking about the Lord's Supper. But in John 6, he feeds a whole bunch of people, and then he starts talking about what they really need to eat. They need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, we know what that applies to today. I mean, when we think about that, what do you think about? Communion. He wasn't talking about communion in John 6. He wasn't there yet. So when he's telling them, look, if you want spiritual life, you got to eat me, you got to drink me. What's the point? It's not Lord's Supper. Be full of him. Be nourished by him. Be sustained by him. You got to quit worrying about eating bread and fish. You got to start being worried about what you're living on spiritually. What's nourishing you spiritually? And so when he did all that, what happened to the crowd? He said, yeah, this guy's crazy. He's wanting us to be cannibals. And then he turned to his old apostles and he said, are y'all going to go away too? And do you remember what Peter told him? Huh? Excuse me? Yeah. Right. Peter said, you have the words of life. Where are we going to go? I call that holding on. And then he says, you're knit together. Nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so they're nourished and they're united together. And here's the really cool thing here, is both of those words, nourished and knit together in the original language, they are both in the present tense, or the present action. In other words, he's not talking about something that happens once and now you're on your own. He's talking about something that just is a continual process that stems from the body of Christ's dependence on the head of the church, Christ. And so Christ never stops nourishing us. He never stops helping us be knitted together for one purpose. What's that purpose here? In verse 19. What's the end purpose?
Growth.
Yeah. Growth. Increase of the body. Not from what we've done, but from what God is doing. And so, what a contrast to those false teachers. And so, in the next verse, and we're out of time, but Paul's going to say, hey, if this is all true, then why are you still living like you're in the world? Come on, wake up. Don't let them deceive you. Hold fast. Okay, we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer.